Evening, everyone. What a joy always to be with God's people. Tonight we continue in our series in Philippians, and we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 down to 11. It's entitled, Imitating Christ's Humility. Reading it from the NIV. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's just spend a moment and ask the Lord once again to help us as we look at this passage together tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word once again, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us something of the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that it will motivate us to worship you in obedience and service. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I said, we're working our way through Philippians. And tonight, in chapter 2, we want to just start off with the Apostle Paul. We remember that he is a prisoner in Rome at this particular time, and his friend Epaphroditus had brought him some very bad news about the church that he had planted and started in Philippi. There was a possibility of division in the church. Apart from there were false teachers coming in from outside, and there was this disagreeing members from within. And this is why the Apostle Paul wrote this message or this letter to the Philippian church. Paul saw these people, these members, as being in Christ. In other words, they were Christians. They had given their lives to the Lord Jesus. And so this indeed ought to have encouraged them to work towards unity and love in the church, not division and rivalry. And so for this problem to be solved, it would only be when their hearts were changed and they were right with Christ and certainly right with each other. So he says to them in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider yourselves better, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In so doing, he says in verse 5, as servants of Jesus, our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. This is a wonder as we look at it of the power and the wonder of a converted person's life. The change that God brings into our hearts and into our lives when he takes a lost soul living in spiritual darkness and brings them into his glorious light. This letter to the Philippians helps us to see the wonder of the change that Christ makes in our lives when we give our hearts and our lives to him. And it's a great reminder to us of who we are and how we should be living. But this evening I want to really just focus more on the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is doing here. And so he uses this to help us to understand why we should be humble and changed people, why we should be people who are not living in disunity. So in verse 1, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, If you have benefited from his love, and if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, in other words, he's saying, if the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and in your life, and has granted you tenderness and compassion, and then he says, you need to make my joy complete by being like-minded. In other words, think the same way, as having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And so he is reminding them of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was beginning to happen in the church in Philippi is that the people to whom Paul is writing, some were beginning to show signs of vain conceit and selfish ambition. Some of them were thinking, perhaps, that they were more important than other people. The Spirit of Christ was no longer being evident in some of their lives. And so he turns and he says in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, he's saying to these folk that they need to be other people-centered, not self-centered. So for this reason, says Paul, he says, for this reason, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So to help us to be other person-centered and not to live with selfish ambitions, and to help us to live not in conflict with others, Paul shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ would think about these things. He shows us what is in Jesus' mind, what is Jesus' attitude towards other people is like. And so we need to look at this from verse 6 down to verse 11. I think it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Our prayer is that God will give us the mind to grasp something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he thinks and the way that he acts. So let's just look at verse 6, 7, and 8 to begin with. It says there, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So the first thing that we need to see is that who Jesus is. And we are told there in verse 6 who he is. He is in very nature God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Many people believe Jesus was a very good man, but they don't really believe that he's God. And they don't want to see Jesus the way that the Bible describes him. They want to choose their own kind of God that suits them and fits into their lifestyle. And so they make up their own kind of God. Jesus Christ is often an offense to people in the world today because he shows up what we are really like. You don't find people upset when you talk about God, but when you show somebody and you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when the problems begin. Here we are, and we are told who he is, and sometimes something of his greatness. We get to see a glimpse of how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And so we are told there right at the beginning that he is in the very nature of God. In other words, he existed in the form of God in eternity. And Paul paints this picture of the greatness of the one who has come down from heaven to come into this world to save us. He has the form of or essential nature of God. And so what does that mean? That's all of the essential attributes that belong to God also belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. All that God is belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Colossians chapter 1, it says there that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him. That's an incredible statement to make, isn't it? No wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth that he could cast out demons, he could heal the sick, he raised the dead, he calmed the sea, he fed the 5,000, and we know that he says here that everything was created by him and for him. So the Lord Jesus Christ has all the attributes of Almighty God. Corne quoted from Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and there we were told in chapter 1 that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. What that means is that everything that characterizes God characterizes the Lord Jesus. And all that makes God God was in Christ. Now this deity that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ did not cease to exist when He came down into this world, when He left heaven's glory and came into this world and humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a man. In eternity He was God, and on earth He came as a man. He was truly and essentially God, and He was also truly and essentially man. He was the God-man. He was truly God in His essence, and He was truly man in His essence. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, or another way that we can put it is the mystery of His manifestation. Of course, we can expound what God has revealed to us all about Himself, but we cannot explain everything that there is to know about God. If we could explain everything about God, we would have to be God, and we are not God. We are just created beings, created by God. So in the Bible, God has given us the revelation of Himself and about His Son, and He's given us a good idea of who we are and what we are. We can only understand as much as God wants us to understand. He's given us enough evidence of who He is. And though He came to earth as a man, we find that He never left behind any of His deity. He was truly God, and He was truly man. And that is what verse 6 is actually telling us when it says, being in very nature God. And so then He goes on in verse 6, and He says there, He says He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so we can ask the question, well, what does that mean? Some believe that when Jesus was in heaven, He didn't consider His position as the second person of the Godhead as something that He would need to hold on to, because it already belonged to Him. But there is more to it than that. This verse is not about the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but rather talking about what the Lord did while He was here on earth. In heaven, the Lord Jesus had already possessed equality with God. Jesus in heaven was essentially God, and on earth He is essentially God manifest in the flesh. So here on earth He does not consider equality with God something that He need to grasp. Many Bible scholars believe that this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being the last Adam, as Paul describes Him in Corinthians. You can read about this in Corinthians chapter 15. And you will remember that the first Adam landed all of us in serious trouble because he wanted to grasp equality with God. He fell for the devil's temptations. And Adam, who brought God's wrath into the world, Adam was the first Adam who plunged the world into sin. And all of us being descendants of the first Adam, all coming from the seed of Adam, have inherited the sin that was Adam's, and therefore Adam's condemnation with it. But Paul talks of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam is the first man who was made out of dust, just like us. The Lord Jesus is the second Adam who is from heaven, who came to live as a life-giving spirit. So Paul compares Jesus with Adam, the first Adam. In verse 5, Paul gives Jesus His divine human title, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Truly man and truly God, walking amongst us in this world. And the purpose of His coming was to undo what the first Adam had done. And you all know the first Adam failed in being our representative to God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul tells us sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. But now we have another Adam who has come from heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. And he does not fail in the way that the first Adam failed. You remember in the garden how that the serpent had come to Eve. And the serpent had said to her that you can eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the, you can eat the fruit that's in the tree, on the tree in the middle of the garden, that God had forbidden them to eat. But they saw this and they decided that they would take it. Because it says that in that when you eat of it, you will surely die. And you would know good from evil. And so the first Adam wanted to be like God. He wanted equality with God. And he reached out so that he could take hold of something that didn't belong to him. And as a result of that, he died spiritually and the human race with him. But now comes the second Adam, our glorious Lord from heaven, who is fully God, but also absolutely truly man. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says there, the first Adam, men get their deserts through the first Adam. And in Christ, those who are redeemed, who have been saved, who have received God's gift of free grace and justification through the Lord Jesus, even though in his true manhood, he was able to deliver us from the sins that we are so guilty of. And so in his manhood, he was tempted in a very similar way to what the first Adam was tempted. And he is presented with the opportunity to reach out to grasp equality with God as a man. And so he is presented with a shortcut to glory, as it were. He is tempted by the devil to bypass the Father's plan for the Lord Jesus. And so we read in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to him after 40 days and 40 nights when he was very hungry. And it's amazing, isn't it, how that the devil always comes to us when we are either tired or when we are hungry. And so in verse 3, the tempter comes to him and he says to him, if you are the Son of God. Notice how he tries to put a doubt in Jesus' mind. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Well, of course, being hungry, it would have been no problem for the Lord Jesus Christ to have done that. But what did Jesus answer? He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he quotes scripture to Jesus. The devil says to the Lord Jesus, it is written. See how he quotes the Bible to him. He will command his angels concerning you, who will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We need to remember that when Jesus was tempted in this way, he was truly man. But he was also the Son of God. He was also the King that would come again, and that we are told in Revelation 1 verse 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus the King has come, and the devil comes to him and has the cheek to say to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are that King that is to come, if you are the one that has been promised, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from this pinnacle. In other words, he is saying to him, prove that you are God's Son. Prove that you are equal to God. And the devil is saying, prove in your manhood that you are the anointed King that has come to save the world. And the Lord answers the devil with the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, in the third temptation that the devil doesn't question the fact that he is the Son of God. But he wants him to take the promise of Psalm 2 by worshipping the devil. If you worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord banished the devil because the Son of God, Jesus, knew that the kingdoms of the world would belong to him as a gift from the Father after he had obeyed the Father by suffering for the sins of the world, by paying the price for your sins and mine. And so when he was faced with the temptation to take the shortcut to glory and bypass the cross, when he was faced with the temptation to use his deity, when he was tempted to take the shortcut to redeem the world and avoid going to the cross and taking possession of the nations of the world, what did he do? He refused it. He stood in Adam's place as the last Adam. The first Adam fell for the temptations that were brought to him, and damnation became our lot as mankind. But the devil could not tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he wouldn't listen to his lies. If Jesus had done what Satan had told him to do, he would have disobeyed the Father's will for his life in this world. He'd come for the very purpose of delivering us from our sins. He would not then have been able to redeem us if he had taken the route that was not planned for him by God the Father. Everything would have failed, but because Jesus said no to the devil, we find that God has highly exalted him to the highest state and given him a name that is above every other name, that at Jesus every knee would bow as the second person of the Trinity. In essence, he is absolutely God, but he is also truly a man, refusing to snatch equality with God through the temptations that were presented to him by the devil. Then in verses 7 to 8, we move on to the second part of what the Lord Jesus Christ actually did when he came here into this world. In verse 7 and 8, it says there, "But made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross." He made himself nothing, and the other translations put it, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of self. That is what Paul is saying. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And self really is our biggest problem, isn't it? Do not be filled with any form of envy for each other, is what he says, Paul says. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing. And what did he do? He took the very nature of a servant. That is what Jesus was like. He was willing to serve. Verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. If you were to happen to walk down the streets of Jerusalem in those days and met the Lord Jesus, he would just be like you and me. Isaiah 53 says, "He had no beauty or majesty or that would attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." You would not see anything extraordinary about him at all because he was found in appearance as a man. Who would you see? Someone that was radiant in splendor and glory? No, you would see him as a man. That was the problem with the Pharisees. When they looked at Jesus, they saw him as a man. They couldn't understand the miracles that he had performed. They couldn't give you an answer to all of that. But when they looked in front of them, they saw a man. That is how the Lord Jesus humbled himself, came in human likeness. He came as a servant of God. He came as our great high priest to pour himself out for us. So he humbled himself and he became obedient to death. But even more than that, the death of the cross. Every single one of us, at some point in our lives, will experience death. But the death that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced is something different. We need to remember, he was not the first person that was crucified. And even when he was crucified, there were others that were crucified with him. But it's only as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is explained to us through the Word of God that we discover the enormity of what actually happened on that cross, on that dreadful day. That Jesus, who is in essence God, can you imagine that? When I think about that, when the Bible tells me that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God, this awesome, magnificent, mighty God lay down his life in obedience to the Father's will. To the point of laying down his life, he laid down his life as God incarnate. No one took his life from him, says the scriptures, but he willingly and voluntarily laid down his life. What did he do there? The Creator humbled himself. The one who created all things humbled himself, placed himself under human limitations, limited himself to being a man, placed himself under the condemnation of sinful men. He was obedient to the Father's will, something that man had never been, could not do. And he offered up his life in place of ours. He was to do his Father's will so that his righteousness could be given to us. He was rejected by the world. The world said, "We do not want you to rule over us. We do not want you to live amongst us." And on the cross, he took the punishment that you and I deserved. It was not his punishment, it was our punishment. We needed somebody that would make an atonement for our sins, that would make a payment for our sins. There was no prophet that had ever lived that could atone for the people, for the sins of the world, or appease God's wrath against us. There was no king who could do it. There's never been anyone else in all of history that could pay the price for the sins of the world, because that person would actually have to be totally sinless himself and had to be the creator of the universe, the creator of the world. Only the creator could pay for his creation. There was no one until God sent his son from heaven, true God and true man, the creator paying a ransom for his creation to redeem us. He faced temptation, faced the devil, and he refused to find victory by taking a shortcut and snatching equality with God. He took the hard way, the way of obedience and death on a cross. The death that he died for you and he died for me. And we must never, ever lose sight of the wonder of that. Someone so great who came from heaven, who became just like us, who died and rose again. The grave couldn't hold him, victorious over death. In other words, he reversed the process of decay. No man had ever done anything like that. So the cross is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of God's love for sinners. It's God's judgment on sin. And Jesus' death is the great substitutionary death through which we can be saved. He was our substitute, which we needed if we were going to be forgiven for our sins. A sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. No one could provide it, but the Lord Jesus Christ provided it on our behalf. A penalty that could not be paid, but Jesus paid it for us to be released. Jesus offered up his life as a ransom, says the scriptures, for many. And so the question is this, that the Bible asks us, how can we escape the judgment of God if we neglect this great salvation? When we suddenly realize that God has gone to so much trouble to save us, that he actually left heaven's glory, came down to this world, took upon himself the form of a man so that he could pay the price that we should have paid. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 36 and 37, he says this, "But I told you, you have seen me, and yet you still do not believe." And there are people who have heard the gospel and have seen the gospel story many times, and yet they still do not believe. But verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in never, no ways cast out." And what does Jesus say to us? He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I trust tonight that as you think about these things, that all of us that are sitting here, that we might have come to that place where we have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, that we've come to him in repentance and faith. And we've said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, but I need you to forgive me. And I believe that what you did on the cross, you paid for my sins in full. In fact, he has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west," says the scriptures. And he says that he will remember them no more. What an almighty, amazing God we serve. What a God of love. What a God of great compassion. And so I trust that tonight you've come to that place in your own heart where you've asked the Lord to come into your life, take up residence in your life and produce his life through you. Let's just spend a moment then as we pray. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, as we think of who you are, the very essence of God, but you came down into this world, emptied yourself of everything, and became a servant, became a man, so that you could lay down your life as a ransom for us. How we worship you, we praise you, we thank you tonight, from the very depths of our hearts, for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us in the hollow of your hand. You protect us. You provide for us. And you bless us when we serve you and when we walk with you. And so we pray, Lord, for each and every one of us here today, that we will know that you are our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.